at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. I don't know if you had the same experience, but in turning back to chapter 3, I felt like I was reminded again, even in last class, of these themes that are running through the book of 1 John. It was great to look back there and say, oh yeah, John was talking about those things. And some of the things that were striking to me in looking back at this book are those two main themes of John, the first one being his firm challenges that he's giving to believers to think about their own lives, to think about our faith. I think maybe that might be the thing 1 John is most famous for, those kind of strong, confrontational statements, calling professors of Christ to evaluate their lives. We could think of things like 1 John 1:6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Or 1 John 2:3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John is prompting us to carefully consider our lives. Do we walk with God? Do we do what he commands? Chapter 2, verse 9, he says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. He's prompting us to think, do we truly love our brothers and sisters in Christ? Not just in our words, the things we say. Do we love in deed and in truth? Is that love of others around us evident in our lives, in our priorities, in our schedules? If not, John again in chapter 3, verse 14 says, anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Well, I want you to think for just a moment here. We're still in introduction, but we're thinking about these themes of John. Why are those kinds of firm warnings so important? Why does John just fill this letter with these kinds of warnings? That's not a rhetorical question. I know I do that a lot, it's confusing. So I'll make it really clear. That's not rhetorical. Any thoughts? Why? Josh.
Because it's a common pitfall.
What is?
Not living, being the way that we ought to, being affected by sin, our sinful nature and culture and all those things.
Absolutely. So one of them would be, it's a common pitfall for true believers, right? He is pointing to a caution to people who aren't believers. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But one is, for true believers, it is common for us to simply get lax in the way we live. And when we hear those warnings of John, we don't immediately just say, oh, not a Christian. That's not the goal. Defeatism is not the goal of John. Instead, it's to say, he's right. I should live that way. And often it's something direct and confrontational that gets me to think that. Yes.
Maybe this is just for me, but maybe for all of us. I'm such a slow learner.
Yes. Absolutely. We see that repetition in his letter. So it is a warning to Christians, and I think we'd also say it's clearly a warning to people who think they're Christians and aren't. That's something that John is concerned about. It's possible to be accepted as a Christian. It's possible to be convinced that you are a Christian. It's possible to say all the right things and even believe many of the right things and not be saved. I was thinking about this and those kinds of warnings. It brought to my mind John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. There's so many memorable characters in that book, but one particular terrifying one to me comes at the very end of the first part. Comes at the end after Christian has already made it to the celestial city. There's one more little episode, and it's a character named Ignorance who makes his way through the river, all the way down the path, all the way through the river, comes to the very gates of the city. And the angels say, where's your scroll? Where's your summons? Where is it? And he doesn't have one. It says he's taken away, he's sent to hell. And Bunyan writes, then I saw that there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. That's part of what John is doing here, calling us to evaluate our lives, calling us to say, we don't want to be there, calling us to look at ourselves, take these challenges to heart. But that's not the only theme of 1 John. 1 John emphasizes those firm challenges. This is also a letter that's full of tender encouragements. We can look at this and say this is a hard book. It's so challenging. It can be discouraging sometimes as we read it. But all through the book, there are these beautiful portrayals of God's mercy and love for us. Think of chapter 2. If you have your Bible open, I'd look at chapter 2, the very beginning. The end of chapter 1, he's been going through with some really strict challenges. And then he comes to the beginning of chapter 2 and says, my dear children, comfort even in that. See how often John says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That encouragement doesn't discount any of the things that came before it. It doesn't diffuse any of the warnings. It asserts God's grace. Reminds us that our ultimate security does not come from our obedience, but it comes from a Father, comes from our defender, the one who speaks in our defense before the Father. Sam pointed us last time to the beginning of chapter 3. Once again, coming after many stern warnings. And we read at the beginning of chapter 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in purifies himself just as he is pure. I've been called to do a lot of introspection in John. And then in a passage like that, he says, okay, look away from yourself. Look to the lavish love of God. We're his children. We have confidence in that, in Him. And that confidence is what prompts us to purify ourselves. So as we are moving back into 1 John, keep those themes. They're not the only themes of John. Recurring ones of those strong challenges. And yet those tender encouragements. Now we've taken a little while on introduction here, and part of the reason for that is that we're not looking at very many verses in this class. We are going to be beginning today looking at verse 19 of chapter 3 and going to chapter 4, verse 6. And in these verses, we see mainly encouragements, mainly those sort of comforting words of John. Let's read through that passage. It's not too many verses. Let's read through that, and then we'll go back and split it up into a number of different sections. So chapter 3, verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. Those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God, and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Well, we're going to divide these verses up into three different sections today. And the first one, I'd like us to look at verses 19 and 20, just the two first verses there, and recognize that God is greater than our hearts. You look at verse 19, you see that it seems to be pointing back to the earlier verses in the chapter, back to verse 18. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth. Seems to be saying this, how? Well, if you look at 18, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Are we loving with actions and in truth? That's what John is pointing back to. In one sense, that's a very clear and precise criteria for self-evaluation. He's not saying we're saved by loving others, but he's saying that salvation is indicated by this. Are we doing this? On the one hand, we might look at that and say that should be really easy for us to evaluate. We look back, are we loving our brothers and sisters genuinely? But it seems that John recognizes that we might still struggle with that evaluation. we can look at our own lives and say, okay, am I loving enough? I could always do better than I'm doing. Often I can identify selfish motives, even for my most loving actions. I think we can fall into a trap of overanalyzing those motives. And John seems to realize that this might be a problem. He says, this is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. He knows that our hearts may condemn us. He seems to expect that that may happen from time to time. Maybe he even expects that his letter could lead to some of that condemnation. What's his answer? What do we do when our hearts condemn us? We recognize that God is greater than our hearts. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. I think that could sound like a threat to some people, couldn't it? Who knows what evil lurks in the heart of man? God knows, right? I mean, that's what he's saying here. God knows everything. But to those who have truly put their faith in Christ, it is a supreme encouragement that God knows my heart. He knows my failures, but he knows my aspirations as well. He knows everything. That phrase, that verse reminds me of when Jesus is speaking with Peter after the resurrection. After Peter's denial, Jesus comes to Peter and confronts him and says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes. And Jesus pushes him and keeps asking him. And finally, it says Peter is hurt. Right? His feelings are hurt because Jesus keeps asking him. And Peter's final response is, Lord, you know all things. Know that I love you. In many ways, that's often our response. We're children of God. Lord, do you know that I've failed in these ways and haven't been as loving as I should be and am conflicted in various ways, but Lord, you know my heart. Our confidence is not in our obeying perfectly, but in a God who knows our hearts. It reminds me also of the hymn that we've begun to sing recently by Martin Luther, at least attributed to Martin Luther. God's word shall stand forever. He writes, though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be. God is greater than our hearts. Look at verse 21. We'll look there at verses 21 to 24. First, we see that God is greater than our hearts. I think there's an encouragement to us there. We'll also see in these verses that God's Spirit testifies that we are children of God. John recognizes that though we may face a lack of confidence, though we may have condemning hearts, this isn't the believer's normal state. When we recognize that Jesus speaks in our defense, when we remember the lavish love of God, when we see that God is greater than our hearts, we can have confidence in him. Think of that phrase that John uses here. we can have confidence before God. Recognize how amazing that is. That we, people who have sinned, who are deeply, deeply sinful, can have confidence before a holy God. There are different kinds of confidence, aren't there? There's a kind of confidence that I might have when I meet someone who is of my own rank. A sort of confidence we might have with our coworkers that we might not have if we were with the boardroom somewhere else. Or a kind of confidence we might have on the soccer field if we realize that, you know what, I'm about as good as everyone else here. That's one sort of confidence we can develop. There's also a confidence that we have, not because we recognize that we're equal in rank, but because we know that we belong here. It's not because of my ability, but because of who I am. Ideally, that's a confidence we feel in our families. We're part of this family. We belong there not because we're on the same plane with everyone else or we're as successful as everyone or because we've earned our place, but because we're part of them. It reminds me of a very famous series of pictures of President John F. Kennedy. I imagine you've probably seen them, where he's working in the Oval Office, and then under the desk, his kids are playing. And you look at that and you say, that's probably the most intimidating room in the world. And his kids don't look intimidated. They don't look concerned at all. I imagine these pictures were probably staged, right? He looks like he's working very diligently and his kids are there playing with toys under the desk. But there's something to that of saying, look, they have confidence to enter the Oval Office. Not because they're on the same level with the President of the United States, but because they belong with him. They belong to him. You can have confidence before God because he's adopted us as sons and daughters. We belong. It says we can also have confidence to ask anything of him because we belong there. We can ask anything. We have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Now, what do you do when you read passages like that? We receive from him anything we ask. Those are echoes of some of the things Jesus says in the Gospels when he's speaking to the disciples. If you ask anything in my name, you'll have it. I wonder if you've ever struggled with those verses at all. Stop and think, you mean anything? Really? So if I ask for a Lamborghini, I'm going to get it, right? And when we look at this, I think it's good for us to say, we understand those kinds of asking and giving in the context of a family. We understand that kind of thing as a child who is asking for what is good for him. Ian Hamilton, one of the people who wrote on this that we've been reading as we go through these lessons, he says this: no right-thinking child will ask his father for something that is bad for him or displeasing to the father. And no father would give it to him. When we see that, we have confidence and we receive from him anything we ask. We should rejoice that God will not give us anything that's bad for us. Would it be good for me to have a Lamborghini? Anyone doesn't know, that's a very, very nice car. And the answer is no. It would not be good for me. I cannot think of one reason it would be good for me to have that. And God apparently knows that it would not be good for me, right? He hasn't given that to me. And I don't look at that and say, oh, that's because, you know, this is not true. Look at that and say, God knows what I need better than I do. My confidence is that he will give me everything that I need to honor and glorify him. We see a confidence in a God who knows our needs better than we do. There are many comforts in these verses, but look at the end of that little section, verse 24. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them, and this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. John has been providing a lot of objective criteria for us to find assurance of salvation. How do we know that the Spirit is in us? Well, he's given us lots of things. Do we obey God? Do we love our brothers and sisters? I think in verse 24, he's giving us some subjective criteria as well. He's saying, how do you know that the Spirit, that Jesus Christ lives in you? We know it by the Spirit he gave us. This makes me think of Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We can have confidence we are God's children because we have a personal experience of the Spirit of God. If we were asked, how can you prove that you are alive? We could answer that in a number of different ways. We could answer that with objective criteria. There are certain things, you learn these things in science class. How do you know that something is alive? Well, it grows. We're all still growing in some ways, right? It moves. Like, I could argue with someone and say, look, there are these objective things about me that reveal that I am alive. But I probably wouldn't do that. I probably wouldn't even argue about it, right? I would just say, I'm alive. I can tell, right? I can tell. I got the feeling here. I'm alive, all right? We don't really even need to argue. I think that's sort of what John is saying. I can find myself a little uncomfortable with that subjectivity. I can push myself to say, okay, well, what exactly does it mean to be indwelt by the Spirit? How do we know that we are? And I think there's a lot that could be said there. There are ways we can objectively look at ourselves and see that. And yet I think part of what John is pointing to is that inward confirmation of the Spirit that he is in us. There is a testimony of the Spirit to those who believe in Christ, that they are children of God. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Now I'd like us to go on to the final section, and that is the biggest section we're looking at, chapter 4, verses 1 6. 4 verses 1 to 6. When we're talking about that kind of subjectivity, the testimony of the Spirit in a Christian's heart that assures them they are children of God. Perhaps you had a little bit of trepidation there where you'd say, okay, but there are some people who aren't who believe they are. What do we do with that? Well, I think that's what John goes to next, where he's assured believers that they do have the Spirit working within them, but then he goes on to say, dear friends, don't believe every spirit. It's not simply that everything is subjective in the Christian life. John lays out a test for us to say, is this the Spirit of Christ? I mentioned two major themes of John, his challenges and his encouragements at the beginning of the class. Another of the major themes is his cautions against false teachers. It's clearly something he was concerned about. And he arms believers with a test here to determine whether there's false teaching going on. Verse 2, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Does the message you are hearing follow the Bible's teaching about who Jesus is? Does it assert that he's come in the flesh? He's not some disembodied spirit who arrived. Does it assert that he's the pre-existent one? Notice John says he has come. He was created, right? He's come from God. Does it assert that Jesus is divine? I don't think John is giving us here everything we need to know about Jesus. He's saying, if teaching you here about Jesus does not measure up to what the Bible says about him, it is false teaching. That should be our main question when we're trying to evaluate messages we hear around us. What do they say about Jesus? Someone's message may have a lot of good, positive, true, helpful things. A lot of cults have very good life lessons and good responsible morals. But what do they say about Jesus? That's our test. Do you declare that he's the divine Son who has come from God and become a man to take the sin of his people? What we're encouraged to apply as we go through a world full of false teaching. Now, the final encouragement here we're going to focus on comes in verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, the false teachers. Why does John say we've overcome them? Or how have we overcome them? Is it because we're so clever and we're great at picking apart their arguments and identifying, oh, nope, you said something wrong about Jesus? Is that it? Our application of this theological test? No, he says, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Christians have the Spirit of God within. He illumines our minds to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. He gives us hearts that delight in his word. He gives us ears that are tuned to the right channel, to the truth about Jesus. He has overcome through him, we have victory. Well, as we look at those verses, I hope you see something of the encouragements in them. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. God's Spirit testifies that we are children of God, and we can know that Spirit. We can identify it because the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. There are many challenges in this book, and it's important for us to listen to them, to not ignore them, and jump to the encouraging sections. It's also important for us to take comfort from these encouragements. Are there any thoughts or questions? I've noticed that after not teaching for a while at school, I've really gotten my measure of how long my notes are going to take off. It's really been strange. Be like, oh, I'm done with everything. And so we're going to finish early. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We praise you for your kindness. Thank you for giving us these encouragements. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to pay attention to the challenges in 1 John. And at the same time, to be encouraged that your Spirit is working within us. And help us to rejoice that we are not in this world. We are not tasked with living a righteous life. We are not tasked with evaluating all the spiritual arguments and lies around us on our own. But you are within us. And you have overcome the world, and through your overcoming, we have victory. Lord, we praise you for those truths. Would you comfort our hearts, and as John says, as we realize these things, would you give us the determination to purify our lives, honor you in the way we live. We praise you in Jesus' name.